McCoy look pretty today? Tie and everything, kind of white shoes. I mean, looks good. Hi everyone. Hi everyone, it's so good to see you this morning. My name is Dennis Newkirk, my wife is Marcia, and we've been here since February, I think it was, so we're newcomers as well. If you're a newcomer, may I just say, these are some of the sweetest and most welcoming people that I've ever known, and this is a good place to go to church, and I hope that if you're not connected to a fellowship somewhere, that this might be a place that you seriously consider, because they will bless you for sure. Well, Easter. I think Easter is maybe more confusing on a secular level, more confusing than Christmas or other holidays, Christian holidays of the year. And I think it's confusing because of the amount of conflict that there is with the culture. When we were driving to church this morning, we saw a lot of people out walking the dog. Not that there's anything wrong with walking a dog, I guess, but I don't have one to walk. Don't give me one to walk. People exercising, cutting the grass. In popular society, Easter is just not appreciated, not understood. What is it anyway? What is Easter about? Now, you may be a longtime Christian and you say, I know what Easter's about. Well, we never get through understanding more and more and more about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. So what is it? Well, technically, Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. There you go. The vernal equinox is the spring equinox. This is the first Sunday after the first full moon. Marcia and I were talking to some older people, well into their 90s, some years ago, and they are the sweetest people in the world, but kind of slipping, like me, just kind of slipping some. And the lady said to Marcia, "Isn't it wonderful that Easter is on a Sunday this year?" Now, I want to say, what's every Sunday? I mean, Easter is always on a Sunday. So that's what I wanted to say. And Marcia said, it is so nice that it's Sunday this year. So it's going to be on a Sunday. We know that. For secularly, people, Easter is about the Easter bunny and hiding colored eggs. By the way, we've been doing that since the 1600s, long time. It's about eating candy. Over $1 billion worth of candy is sold around Easter times. And most of that chocolate. Amen. Now, if you want to buy me something, that's what to buy me right there. But there's more to it, of course, than any of that. For Christians, we understand that it's the grand celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the 44th Easter that I have had the opportunity to speak to people about the resurrection of Jesus. And I always think, well, what is there new to say? But, of course, the issue is not what is there new to say. The issue is, think of the significance of what there is to say. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 26, the 26th chapter of Matthew. Now, if you were with us last week, as we celebrated what's called Palm Sunday, or the beginning of Holy Week, you might remember what happened on that day. Let's review the week just a bit before we go on to Easter Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. He came down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and up to the city of Jerusalem. And as he did, people turned out in crowds, and they cheered, and some went before him and some went after, and they laid their cloaks on the road so that the animal didn't have to touch the ground. They were paying homage to the incoming king. Now, as that subsided and the week itself continued, Jesus was teaching. He taught in the synagogues, in the temple. He taught in many different places. Some of the things that Jesus had to say during this week were really crucial things to talk about. You might read Matthew 22 through 26, something like that, and you'll see some of these incredibly important things that Jesus had to say. So he taught, he performed miracles, and then it was Thursday. And on Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover meal. I think it was the last legitimate Passover meal. You remember that the Passover was a celebration or remembrance of how the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt, and that event of the passing over, while it took the lives of the firstborn among the Egyptians, that event showed God's protection of the Israelites, and they were then let go to head out toward the promised land. Now, as that was happening, Jesus explained to his disciples that one of them would betray him. This came as a tremendous shock to those 12 men. Now, of course, I think Judas immediately understood that it was him, but the rest were afraid that it was them. Everybody but Peter. And Peter said, "Not me. I'm not going to do it. You can count on me to be faithful." And of course, well, we'll see later that he was not. Three times that night, Jesus would be betrayed by Peter. Now, after they left the upper room, Jesus and the disciples went to a grove of trees, of olive trees, on the side of the Mount of Olives. And that place was called Gethsemane. There was a olive press there. Gethsemane means oil press, a place of pressure. And that's where Jesus indeed experienced tremendous temptation to forego the cross. Now, after praying in the garden, Jesus was arrested, betrayed by the kiss of Judas. And he was taken off then to the home of, it was really a compound of Annas the high priest, who had now retired, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the current high priest. This compound, by the way, has been discovered today. I've been in it a number of times. And in the basement of this building, of this compound, there was a prison cell. And people would be let down from the top by ropes into the prison cell. And even today, you can see the scars that the ropes made on the side of the rocks as the person would be let down into that terrible place. Well, Jesus was then, this was the beginning of six trials that Jesus endured. Three were religious in their nature, and three were secular in their nature. Where were the disciples during this time? Remember, these were Jesus' closest friends. These are the people who followed Jesus for 3 years. They listened to Jesus. They followed him, saw him perform miracles. They heard him say that he would be killed and resurrected. They didn't believe it, but they had been with him all of this time. Now he had been arrested, and where were they? I'll tell you where they were. They were hiding. And why were they hiding? Because they were afraid. They were afraid that they were about to be arrested and that they would have to endure the things that Jesus himself would have to endure. Now, they were all in hiding except for one, Peter. And Peter followed Jesus and the arresting officers to the compound of the high priest. And there in the courtyard, Peter stood and listened to the trial that Jesus was being that he was being tried by. And it was brutal. And that brings us finally to Matthew 26, verse numbered 69. Verse 69 says this. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." You remember Jesus grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. But he denied it. Number one, betrayal. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance of the courtyard, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. This is number two. "I do not know the man." A little while later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are, you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you." What's that talking about? Well, Israel's a small country, 140 miles from one end to the other, about the distance from here to Flagstaff. That's from stem to stern, north to south. And even though it's such a short area, there's still regional accents. Kind of like if you put a person from Brooklyn and a person from Memphis together, they would both be speaking English, technically. But they would sound so differently, wouldn't they? Well, that was true of the Galileans. They sounded different than the Judeans. And so they say, "Well, we recognize your accent. You were with the Galilean Jesus." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself. This was to add validity. And to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, as Jesus had predicted, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly, understanding that indeed he had denied the Lord. A failure of faith. Just the first failure of faith that we would see in his life. Now, you probably know the story. I've just read the story to you. In summary, there was a servant girl. She came up to Peter, said, I know you were with Jesus." That scared him because of guilt by association. He didn't want to endure an arrest and trial and a crucifixion himself. And so he denies it, and he denied it again, and he denied it again. And so what we have is before the resurrection, Peter is terrified and he is disillusioned Why would he be disillusioned? And the rest of the disciples were disillusioned. Why? Because they still thought that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly kingdom in the hearts of men. And so they were disillusioned because it's obvious he was about to be crucified and that dream would be gone. He was a broken man. Now, in the hours to come, there would be the trials before Caiaphas and Annas, and then before a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 77 men who formed kind of a judicial council that gave direction to Israel from a Jewish perspective. And then Jesus would be taken to the Praetorium where you have Pilate, and Pilate would examine him, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And then he would send him to another trial, and that would be before Herod Antipas, who was a maniac. And Herod Antipas sent him back to Pilate, recognizing that he was dealing with a hot potato here. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. All of this is happening late Thursday and early Friday. And so Jesus has gone now from praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to his arrest to now him being declared guilty and sentenced to crucifixion. They took him out and they beat him. They beat him within an inch of his life. Then they put the cross on his back and they forced him to carry that cross to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, or it's also called Calvary, of course. Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung on the cross until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He died there. And his body was taken down from the cross. There was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who was a secret disciple of Jesus. And now he was going to come out as an active follower of Jesus. He had an unused tomb, and he then had the body of Jesus brought and prepared for the tomb and would be placed in the tomb. For 3 days, Jesus stayed in the tomb. Now, I don't know how many times through the years people would say, but he was only in the grave 2 days. Saturday, Sunday, and he rose on Sunday. So that's only 2 days. It was predicted three, but there was only two. Well, Occidental minds, we count exclusively. And the Jewish thought is to count inclusively. So what does that mean? They would count Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so in their minds, this is the third day, and Jesus was going to be resurrected that day. Now, to come back to Peter. Peter has gone out, and he has wept bitterly, remembering what Jesus has said, recognizing his failure to follow Christ. And that brings us to another passage, and this one I'm going to choose from John 20, if you would follow me there in John 20. Chapter 20 and verse numbered 1. John 21, it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, by the way, there were four women associated with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus named Mary. And so it gets very confusing. This is Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This was very common in that day to seal a tomb with a large stone. And that stone had been placed into place, and the Romans had put guards in front of that tomb to ensure the integrity of the tomb, to make sure that Jesus' body was not taken. But now Mary comes and she sees that the tomb's open. And so what did she do? So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Well, who was that? Well, he's the one writing this gospel. His name is John. And so, he's just right there. And the one that, Jesus liked me better than the rest of you. I don't know. He said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter, brash as he was, went out with the other disciple, that would be John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Peter was the elder of these two, and of course, John much younger. And the other disciple outran Peter, but he's more timid, and he reached the tomb first. But what does Peter do? Outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter followed him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded in another place by itself. What is that about? Well, we're really not sure, other than the fact this word for a linen cloth is probably a napkin used during a meal, for example. And so that was folded in a different place, perhaps signifying the returning of this guest, that Jesus would come again. Well, we don't really know that, but that's what it could have been. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. The other disciple believed, not Peter. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, let's recap the time here. The professional executioners, the Roman executioners, they were experts on death. The Roman executioner certified that he was dead on Friday at 3 o'clock, and he was then buried. Despair overwhelmed the followers of Jesus. And you can see why. They're expecting the earthly kingdom to be established, and that didn't happen, and so they banked everything on following Jesus, and now it seems to them that he was not who he said he was, and so all is lost. Sunday morning, before sunrise, Mary Magdalene, and we know from the other gospel writers, there were others who went with her, went to the tomb and discovered that the stone was rolled away. We just read that. So Mary went to tell Peter and the others. And then, as I said already, that Peter rushed in, he saw where the body had been, and that first Peter did not believe. It would only be later that he came to believe. Now let me stop for just a minute and talk to you about Peter's doubt. People doubt. Human beings doubt. It's kind of like what we do. We doubt. For example, this afternoon, Marcia and I are going to the airport, and we'll get on a jet and fly to Burbank. I'm going to be leading we're going to lead a pastor and wife's conference in California. Now, when we get on that plane, we will do so with the faith that it's going to go to Burbank and land safely. Do I know that's true? Well, no. It's something that's going to happen in the future. How can I know it for certain? We can't know for certain, but we sure think so. I fully expect the sunrise tomorrow morning. Is it possible that it won't? Well, I guess so. So there's a kind of a lingering doubt, you see. People struggle with doubt. We do in every other aspect of our lives. But when it comes to faith in Christ, we expect that there would be no doubt at all. And the fact that we have a doubt now and then, that we struggle with an issue, that doesn't mean that you're a failure as a Christian. It means you're a human being. Thomas doubted. Peter doubted. John the Baptist doubted. It's not the doubting that's the problem. The problem is when you doubt and don't seek a solution or an answer. Fortunately, Peter looked for answers to his doubts. Why should you believe in the resurrection? You should believe in the resurrection because of what we are about to see. The change in the lives of the followers of Jesus after they saw him alive again. You see, Peter is about to go through what we could call an extreme makeover. A number of years ago, there was a program on ABC called The Extreme Makeover. And I know that there's a show called The Extreme Makeover House Edition or something like that. Is that right? Well, there used to be an Extreme Makeover Human Edition. And so there would be doctors, and there would be dentists and surgeons, plastic surgeons and exercise physiologists and dietitians, and all others go to work on this person who looked ugly and was bad, you know, and they would spruce them up to where they looked great. It would be a dramatic makeover. ABC received 10,000 applications for every show they aired. A lot of people want to be made over. But, of course, the physical life is important. It's important for it to be made over. But nothing like your spiritual life. Everything really will depend on that. The makeover that we all need. Well, so, the last time we saw Peter, he went out and he has wept bitterly by himself, broken, repentant for what he has done. Now, after the resurrection, after Peter actually sees Jesus back to life again, this man who was cowering in fear, who denied Jesus three times, this man, well, let me just read it, Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the city of Jerusalem. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And then he begins a sermon that lasts about 3 minutes. That's impossible. How can a preacher preach for 3 minutes? I mean, but that's what it was. So powerful that it says in verse 41, so those who received his words were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In other words, Peter has told the life story of Jesus and explained the resurrection, gave an invitation for people to accept Christ in Jerusalem, and over 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 were baptized that day. So what can cause a person to go from a sniveling coward, a betrayer of Jesus, to a man who's willing to get up before this city and declare his belief in Jesus? What can cause that? What can cause despair to turn to joy and cowardice to courage? What can cause that? What causes that is Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. And his testimony and the testimony of the other disciples commended to us what they experienced. Peter would go on to give his life for the cause of Christ and to die as a martyr. And you don't do that unless you understand that the resurrection is true and Jesus is alive. So what does this mean? Marcia and I were talking about this the other day, about all the applications, and we came up with a long list of possible applications. There are many, but because of shortness of time today, let me just speak to Christians and those of you who have not yet come to Christ briefly. What does it mean to Christians? What it means to us is, well, you will doubt. We all have struggled with it. I remember hearing John Piper say, was asked a question, do you ever doubt? And he said, occasionally a doubt will pass through my mind, but it won't stick. Well, to some degree, we will all struggle with this, and it's the human condition. But remember, in the midst of the doubt, that there are answers, and the lives of the disciples certainly share light on the proof of Jesus' resurrection. Another thing, I just barely mentioned Judas earlier, but what was the difference between Judas and Peter? They both denied Jesus. They both, when they recognized what they did, wept bitterly. So what's the difference? Well, Judas went out and hung himself. And Peter repented and became the mighty follower of Jesus that he was. This will show you the power of repentance, of turning your life back to the Lord. And then, well, what does the resurrection prove? It proves that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for us, just like he said that he would, to pay the sin penalty that we deserve. And when he was buried, he gave way to death in order to conquer death and be raised from the dead, so that you and I can have assurance that after this life, there is life to come. And if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, our prayer is that today you will. Our prayer today is that you will. Because everything in life will end up depending on it. It will. You know, there is an unanswerable question found in the Bible. It's in the book of Hebrews. The unanswerable question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You say, well, it's unanswerable. Why? Because there's no escape. We have a chance here in this life to accept Jesus as the one who died in our place and was resurrected and is God and is alive today forgiving sin. You can come into a personal encounter with, relationship with God through faith in Christ. And our prayer today on this Easter is that you would give yourself the biggest Easter gift that there is. And it has nothing to do with chocolate or finding Easter eggs. And it has everything to do with faith in Christ and life. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for the message of the resurrection of Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, that you, in your kindness and your generosity, would visit upon us the seriousness of the sin that we've committed and the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling today, that today might be a day of faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.